So Psalm 121. We talked last time about who is the psalmist talking to in Psalm 121 and gave the two possibilities. A, he is talking to himself and it's all a soliloquy. Or, in verse 3, he is talking to someone else or someone else is talking to him. And we're going to outline around the fact that I believe in the psalm, both things are true. In 121, 1 and 2, the psalmist talks to himself. Verses 1 and 2, the psalmist talks to himself. And he does so by asking himself, first of all, a question. And the question is very basic. Where does my help come from? Where does my help come from? Now, remember, this is all against the setting that this is a psalm of ascent. In other words, at one of the three feast times, he's anticipating a journey from wherever he lives down to the city of Jerusalem. And seeing that in those times, they did not have the Jerusalem highway patrol, and there were many, many dangers along the road, he looks down toward Jerusalem, and he's going to ask God for the strength and the help and the assistance for the journey. So as he anticipates a dangerous situation, and let's keep in mind, all the way through, he's looking at a potentially dangerous situation, and he asks where his help is going to come from. And in so doing, notice, with the question, we have another physical attribute of the verse, which says, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills. Question, from whence comes my help? Incidentally, in King James, that is extremely confusing, isn't it? I will lift up my eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help, which makes you think your help comes from hills. And that's very foreign to the context. A question mark is what is needed at the end of it instead of a period. So he asks the question, and he does it with his eyes on the hills. Or let's put it this way. What would be the difference in verse 1 saying, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. What is the difference in that and the way it is written? I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help. What does lifting up his eyes to the hills have to do with his help? And I think our answer to that ought to be keyed off of the fact that the hills are specific, those on which Jerusalem sits. Nothing at all unusual. As a matter of fact, God in some of the Psalms speaks from his holy hill, which is Jerusalem. We also keyed off of Psalm 87 and verse 1 last time. We'll not turn to it because we've already been there. When it talks about the habitation of the Lord is in the hills. So God's dwelling place was in Jerusalem. And that also fits in with the fact that since those in Jerusalem tie to the presence of God, that also explains passages such as the one we look to in 1 Kings, where they were praying toward Jerusalem. Why? That represents the presence of God. So I take it then, where does my help come from? He looks toward the hills of Jerusalem where he's journeying to and is simply saying in his answer in the following part that his help is going to come from the Lord. So the idea of looking to the hills is the idea of looking to the presence of God and asking the question then, where does his help come from? Now, why the question? The question does two things, and I take it here, it is not a question in order to gain information, but he asks a question to highlight the answer. He asks a question to highlight the answer. Mothers do that frequently. Something's been done that you had specifically given instructions about, and how will you handle it? Didn't I tell you not to? And what are you doing? You're asking a question because you want the answer to be very, very, very forceful. And consequently, he's saying, where does my help come from? Well, the reason I'm asking that question, I want the answer to really stand out big. Or that will be to stress verse 2. My help comes from the Lord. Emphasis. The second reason that he asks a question would be to highlight his dependency. Now, we use this occasionally in, for example, let's suppose a believer is in trouble and someone comes along and says, now, who's our help? What kind of promises do we have? What has God done for us? And what are you asking questions for? We want to emphasize that there's an adequate answer on which we can depend, and therefore he says, where does my help come from? I want the answer to be stressed. And where does my help come from? I want you to know that I am dependent for help upon God and upon God alone. All right? Now, the answer is going to revolve about a key word. And I'm going to make several columns here. Put King James over here at the left. New American Standard Version here. And the NIV here, and then the Hebrew text over here. Now, the reason for doing this is that throughout this psalm, his whole relationship to God is molded about one word, so that it's something like this. Where does my help come from, and how do you know you've got help from God? And let me ask the question, if you were going to say tonight an answer to this question, give me one verb that tells what God does for you that wraps up his whole salvation. What would that probably be? We'd probably pick saves, wouldn't we, because of salvation? What does God, what is one word that expresses his action toward us? And we might say, well, let's say that God saves us. All right, what do you think is the word that the psalm is going to pick up with on when he says, I need help, and the whole relationship to God, to me, is expressed in one single word? If we had time, we'd go ahead and run through it, and I'll just let you answer that. But notice, it's in verse 3, 4, 5, 7, two times, and an 8 once. So we have it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Six times. All right, let's trace it out. Verse 3. He will not suffer your foot to be moved. He that keeps you. So our first word is keeps. Verse 3. Verse 4. Behold, he that keeps Israel. Verse 5. The Lord is my or thy keeper. Notice it's all wrapping around one word here, keeper. Coming down to verse 7. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. And so two times in verse 7, we've got the word preserve. Now you might say, well, is that a different word? No, it is not. It's the same word as keep. Then if we come down to verse 8, the Lord shall preserve. So King James then has given us, and by the way, let's put over here with the Hebrew, in each one of these six times that this word occurs, it will be shamar, right straight down the line. Now, you can see how you would have missed that, can't you? Because King James gives us keeps, preserve. But that's all one word in the original. So driven right through the heart of this psalm is the fact that God does something toward me. He is the one who shamars me. Now, we'll want to come, obviously, then, to what does that word mean? What do you mean, God is the one who shamars toward me? Now, if you've got New American, you've got, over here, you've got keeps. Here you've got keeps in verse 4. And in verse 5, you've got keeper, right? Verse 6, you've got protect. Verse 7, you've got keep. And verse 8, you've got guard. Is that correct? Does 7 have protect? Okay, so you've got a variety of what? Keep, protect, and guard, right? Okay, so for King James, you've got two words. New American, you've got three words. translating the same word in the original. And if you've got NIV, you've got pretty good consistency. You've got, for the first keep, watches over, and then that does the same thing except in verse 7, and in verse 7 it's got will keep. So they give you two translations for it. Now, someone would come along and say, well, why aren't translations consistent? Why don't they give us the same thing all the way through so we'll know that God is using the same word all the way through? Why do they do that? Well, let's put down just a little parenthetical thing, and it's, I think, important for Bible study, is why are translations not consistent? Why do translations not translate the same word the same way all the time? Why don't they do that? Now, the answer to that is very simple, and it's a very important thing to remember. Words are like snowflakes. Words are like snowflakes. No one word will ever fit over another word. No way can that happen. So by snowflake, I mean that you may have snowflakes that have got so many points, and you find another one over and say, oh, that looks just like that one would pretty well match. You put it on top of there if you could without melting it, and you find out, well, it matches pretty well, but over here it doesn't quite fit. That's the way words are. So that, for example, let's use some figures. Let's take the word shamar that we've got here, and let's suppose that the first time it's used, it's shaped like that. Then we come along, if that word is shaped like that, is it shaped like that all the time? Is it, or do words themselves take on different shapes? Words themselves take on different shapes, don't they? The classic one we've used over and over again, trunk, T-R-U-N-K. What's trunk mean? Can't tell me what trunk means all the time, can you? It can mean part of an elephant, it can mean part of a tree, it means something you put clothes in. So it's always getting in different shapes. Shamar, let's suppose, means that, and you say, okay, let's find a good fit. The best fit, I think, for that word in English would be keep. And so the translator puts keep over it. The next time he sees the same word, and this time it's a little different. It's still got the same four sides to it. It's still shamar, but it's a little bit different shape, and you come along and the translator says, okay, the best fit this time is not keep. The best fit this time seems to be guard. Now that's why in New American and so forth, you've got that little bit of distinction. Now when we do a word study, then, a word study, by the way, in looking at these diagrams, what is different and what is common? What's common to both of them? Four sides. Shamar always got four sides, always got a basic meaning. But what's different? The angle of the way the sides are put together. Okay, so what's a good word study going to do? A good word study will give basic meaning. What is the basal idea that just cuts through this word all of the time? And then second, it will show different shapes of the box or different shades. Now, since he is showing his whole relationship to God around that word shamar, that is a very important word, and we want to flavor what is involved in it. So let's just call this nuts and bolts of shamar. This is going to express his whole relationship to God. First of all, we can say something about what it basically means. This is the four-sided type thing. The basic idea in shamar, and I would not hesitate to say this is always basic idea, to exercise great care. exercise great care. Right now, this basal idea is going to be this. He's facing a dangerous situation. What do I know about God's relationship to me? I know that He always exercises great care over me, His children. And what we're going to have tonight, by the time we get finished, and we will not get through with the psalm, but we will have, whenever a crisis situation rises, three swords to stick the problem with. And the three swords, we'll find out what they are in this context, but he's facing a problem, and he's going to say, all right, I see you, problem, and I'm going to jab you with this truth, then I'm going to stab you with this one, and then I'm going to cut you with this one. And we'll be giving the basic pivotal truths that give him a stable relationship when in it. Always, whenever we face a problem, the initial human viewpoint reaction is to not deny all the doctrine we've ever learned. And we'll see how this comes off in this particular psalm. And this will be one of the things that he's going to say no matter what hits you. If you're a believer, you can always say, the house caved in, my bank account's gone, my wife and kids and everyone else left me, and the car doesn't run, and I have no money, and stack it all up. One of the first parts of divine viewpoint mentality is God is acting toward me with great care. And that may be difficult, but this is what the psalmist is going to come on as he faces dangers in this context. All right, now let's take that and show a few things about it. For example, it is used of the actions of men. In other words, exercising great care is something that a man can do. And he can do it, and if you just classify the way the thing is used in the Old Testament, it's what he can do toward things. For example, and I'm not going to list these out, for example, God told Adam in the garden, he says, I want you to keep the garden. And that's the word shamer. I want you to exercise great care toward a thing, such as the garden. We'll put one down. Such as a garden. Genesis 2:15. And it would wrap up all of the care that you would exercise towards seeing that your garden was taken, a garden is taken care of. Without listing it, it's men's actions toward a flock of sheep, Genesis 30:31. Men's actions toward a house, 2 Samuel 15:16, in terms of protecting. So it can refer to exercising great care over things. Second, it can be used of men's action of care toward other people. I'll give you a passage for that without turning to it. Genesis 4:9, God asked Cain where his brother was, and he said, am I my brother's shomer, my brother's keeper? Am I the one that is supposed to exercise great care over my brother? So it's an action toward other people. Now here's an interesting thing also in the Old Testament. It's used of the actions of men to God's word. And let me put a little parenthetical. It's usually, whenever you have the word to keep, shomer, very often you have connecting with it. How would you say you would exercise great care over God's word? Be concrete. If a man is exercising great care over God's word, keeping it, then how would that be manifested? He has a special stand for it in the house. Would that manifest it? He carries it with him all the time. Would that manifest it? No, the basic manifestation of exercising great care for God's word means you do it. Let's take a couple of passages on that to see that link. Genesis 18:19. God speaks about Abraham and says, I know him, that he will command his children and his household after them, and they shall shamer, exercise great care over the way of the Lord, and what goes with it? To do. They will keep to do. Notice the obedience is connected with that idea. Deuteronomy 26:16. Deuteronomy 26:16. The day the Lord thy God has commanded me to do these statutes and judgments, notice relationship to God's word is the issue. Thou shalt therefore keep Shamer, exercise great care, and do them. But notice the keep-do idea. Not turning to it, but simply listing it. The same thing, Ezekiel 11 and verse 20, has got the to keep, the to do. All right? That, however, is not what Psalm 121 is talking about, is it? It says, the Lord keeps me. So while it is true that exercising great care can be men's actions toward things, toward people, and toward the Word, that is not what the idea is in Psalm 121. The Word is also then used of the action of God. Now let's go back to the Psalm for it, 121. All right, it's the action of God toward what? First of all, verse 4. Behold, he that exercises great care over Israel. So it's used in the action of God toward Israel as a nation. Verse 4. But notice in Psalm 129, it goes further than that. In Psalm 121 and verse 3, he will not allow your foot to be moved. He that exercises great care over you. So it's toward individual believers. Verse 3. Now, when he exercises great care over the believer in this psalm, he's going to do three things for us. Number one is going to be in verse 5. The Lord is your keeper. He exercises great care of you. The Lord is your shade. And that is the idea of he is there to refresh. He is carefully watching over this in the sense of refreshing us, verse 5. Verse 6, the sun shall not smite thee. He is there exercising great care to protect us. Verse 6. And finally, in verse 8, the Lord shall exercise great care over your going out and your coming in. He's there to guide. Okay, now there's the picture then. God is my keeper. He exercises great care in keeping me out of the hot sun. He keeps me refreshed. He keeps me protected, so I'm not smitten by it. And he is there to exercise great care in sense of guidance. Now notice, all of this was against a situation, I need help. And what's he doing to answer his need for help? He's going back to doctrine, to truth about God in his relationship to him. So that we can say this, then, coming out of the word study, the security of the believer, the security of the believer rests in a fact, namely, God exercises, shamar, great care over his own. God exercises great care over his own. Now, one other thing we can say about this little word shamar in Psalm 121, and that is this. In 121, The subject of that verb is stressed as God or the Lord, Yahweh. Notice that Yahweh occurs five times. Verse 2, my help is from Yahweh. Verse 5, twice. Yahweh is my keeper. Yahweh is my shade. Verse 7, Yahweh will preserve me. Verse 8, Yahweh shall preserve my going out. So stress is on the Lord as the subject of that thing five times. And so I guess if we're going back here, the psalmist would say, would you please, in giving your definition, please underline the fact that God exercises great care over his own. It's who does it that's the important thing. So as he anticipates a dangerous journey, as he anticipates a trip, he knows where his security is. It's in a very basic fact. God, Yahweh himself, always exercises great care over his children. That is the stress throughout the psalm. Now, in the understanding of his care, or to appreciate his care, or appreciating his care, rests on two principles, or on two truths. Appreciating his care rests on two truths. And they're right here in the psalm. One, the relationship of God to creation. Verse 2b, my help comes from the Lord. Now we'll ask this in more detail later, but let's just lodge it in our minds first. Why does he designate God as the one that made heaven and earth? Why doesn't he say, my help comes from the Lord who chose Israel? Or my help comes from the Lord who is full of love? Or my help comes from the Lord who is our salvation? Or my help comes from the Lord who is our righteousness? Why does he key in on the fact that my help comes from the Lord who is the Creator God? Now we'll deal with that a little bit later, but I think the answer is very, very simple. The foundational concept of all biblical revelation is that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. See, that is why the theory of evolution is so sinister. It attacks the most pivotal and basic concept of Scripture, which is the fact that he is the creator, creator God. Now, why would his being the creator, why would that be of any help to the psalmist? Why is that the premise that's involved here? Well, what's the context? These are psalms of ascents, and he's a traveler. So he is going to be exposed to what? Since God is the creator, he can provide shade, verse 5, and he can provide control over the sun, verse 6, and over the moon. And so the psalmist is saying, look, the sun will burn me up out there in the desert. I need shade. I'll dehydrate out there in this journey to Jerusalem across the desert. So what do I look to? I look to the one that created all of this. And I go back to the Creator. If he made the sun, he can protect me from the sun. If he made the moon, he can protect me from the nighttime. If he made the shade, then he can protect me from all of these things. So the idea is, he is the Lord who made heaven and earth. If he made it, he can control it. And then second, he appreciates his care because he understands the relationship of God to Israel. And he is an Israelite. Verse 4, behold, he that keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. All right, now let's take it a little bit further. And now the psalmist, from asking those questions, will now talks to himself. Or talks to another. No, I'm jumping ahead. Let's do a little more detail here. We Okay, we got the question coming off verse 1. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Question, from whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord. Now, what about this word help? Azer. Now, we said several things about this last time, and so we'll just summarize. First of all, the word help is first used, remember, in Genesis 2, verse 18. And it's used to designate that if you're a woman, by the way, if you're a woman, that is a word that definitely ought to be in your vocabulary. Because God has described your function under that word right there. He said, it's not good for man that be alone. I will make an azer for him. And that was Eve. And so the idea, again, involved in that is that it describes the basic function in Genesis 2, the first use of it, of a woman. This is, therefore, the basis for dignity. And I'll tell you why. This word, azer, is normally used only of God. In other words, who is the word help really applied to in the Bible? Almost always you can just be safe in saying if a man is looking to his azer, he's looking to God, because that's God's name. And the interesting thing, of course, is that God comes down and he creates Eve and he says, I'm going to give you a name just like mine. I normally am the one that's the azer, but I'm going to give that word to you. And if that does not spell dignity, then I don't know what does. I think one of the most irritating things that I hear is when people will talk about women's rights as though the Scripture were opposed to them. And I want to say, listen, the rest of the nations were selling women for the price of a horse. When God comes along in Israel and says, I give her a name that's on a level with me. And that is the basic, and as we've mentioned last time, when a woman pursues her rights, any place but in the Word, she always gets crushed. So you have a very, very important word here. Now, usually, azer is used for military help for Israel. Sometimes it even gets translated an ally of somebody. This idea of God being this to us was so entrenched in the Israelites' minds that that word found its way into proper names. You see, when a concept was so real and so vivid to an Israelite, it would usually show up in when they had a daughter, they'd say, well, God has been this to us. Let's memorialize that by calling our daughter by his name. And, of course, God's names in the Old Testament are Elohim or Yahweh. And the idea that God is our help was so entrenched that they would take the name Yahweh, and you have it in names like Azariah. Ah means Jehovah, and the Azar on the front means help. So they just named the male child. They said, look, this concept of God exercising this great care and God's help and assistance to us is so vivid, we want to memorialize that so that every time we call our son to dinner, we say, Yahweh is our help. Can you see, by the way, the training and the teaching emphasis that would be there? Is that every time you called your child, you asserted a truth about God? See, they didn't separate living from their doctrine. It was just part of it. You've even got the name Azriel, A-Z-R-I-E-L in the Old Testament, which is El Elohim, and the Ezri on the front is, or the book of Ezra. Ezra is the word azer. It means help, and it points again to God. Okay, now, if you look down at verse 2, my help cometh from the Lord. Let me give you a little fine point, and it is a fine point, but it is interesting because it's there. Around that little word from, The little word from is a preposition made up of two prepositions in Hebrew. One, it's made up of the word men, which means from. But it's also got the word im, which is a preposition meaning with. So that if we were going to be very literal, my help comes from with the Lord. Now, what is the idea of my help comes with whom? Well, first of all, the idea of with whom is my help points to God's power. The word from whom, or the preposition from whom, points to his willingness to display it. Now, that's a finer point, but it is involved in the Hebrew text. So if we were going to expand out what he's saying, my help is with one who has adequate power, and it's from him in the sense that he's willing to exercise it. So let's paraphrase verse 2. My help comes from Yahweh, who is very powerful, and it comes from Yahweh, who doesn't sit up there and say, look at how strong I am, wouldn't you like for me to do something for you? I'm strong and I'm willing to act on your behalf. And this is the thrust of what is here. Now, notice also in this second verse that God, when he says, "The Lord, my help comes from the Lord, which made heaven and earth," God is designated as the Creator God. Why? He is designated as the Creator God. Why? Of all the other things, why is this? I would say several things about it. Number one, and you can read all of the Sumerian, Babylonian, Egyptian history you want, and there's one thing you will find in no place else anywhere in ancient literature that you find in this book. And what is it? The only thing, or only the Old Testament, makes the Creator distinct from the creation. I challenge you, if you read any ancient, you will not find any place else. Every place else, the creation and the creator will be the same thing. Now let's point that out, maybe just diagram it. Here is ancient world concept. This is the way, and by ancient world I mean everybody but Israel. This is the way they looked at things. They would take the laws of nature, or not only the laws of nature, but objects in nature. And what did they do with them? They would look to the sun, and they would deify it. They would look to the moon, and they would deify it. So the laws of nature were all deified. And I'm making very general, broad statements, but I have no problem with the support for this. So that, in deifying the laws of nature, they would do it with objects, as the sun, moon, stars. Then they would move ahead and they would deify forces, such as weather. There was a god, you know, of the four winds. And they would deify fertility, which is a force of nature. And they wouldn't say there is a God who made the sun. They'd say the sun is God. They wouldn't say there's a creator who made the galaxies. They would just call the galaxies God. They wouldn't say there is a God who made the natural laws of weather and fertility. They would say fertility is God and weather is God. Consequently, what did this do to man in the ancient world? Number one, he was subject to all these nature deities. He didn't rule them. And following from that, he lived in fear. And third, out of that, he developed religion. Developed religion to do one of two things. To please or appease the nature deities. If you've read any ancient history, you identify real quickly with how do the ancient men live in that kind of slavery. Deified the sun, the moon, the stars, weather, fertility, and everything else. And his place in nature was to cower and cringe and say, we've got to do something to please God or we'll be smitten with a thunderbolt. We've got to appease the deity somehow. And you go through all the way the extremes, clear from child sacrifice. Why would they sacrifice a child to deity? So deity won't send me to hell. That's simple. You know, I've got to appease them. Why would the servants of Balaam, that Elijah looks back and he mocks them. He says, why don't you cut yourselves deeper? Maybe your gods will hear you. And he mocks what they're doing. Why do they do that? This was their view of everything. And the only single place, the only place that you get any other contrast to this across the board is in Israel. It's the only place you find it, the divine truth in Israel. And it so stood out against the ancient world that there was no comparison. And it started out with Yahweh. One, and basically it said four things about Yahweh that just literally clashed. Number one, they said he's the only God. You say, you mean nobody else? No, nobody else said that. Nobody else said that. I mean, nobody else said that. And when the Old Testament comes along and says he's the only God, that clashes with every single known system of religion in the ancient world. That's why Israel was so popular. Only God. And not only was he the only God, but you know what? He is so much involved with us, his people, that he can get mad at us. He's a personal God. He can also be pleased with us. And through the Psalms, he can laugh at man. Personal God. And second, he was a revealed God. You can read about him in a book. And third, and pivotal, is that we don't fear creation because he's the creator God. That's the kind of God you had in the Old Testament. Now, where did nature fit then? Going to deify it like the others did? By no means. Nature fit in this way. Nature reflects God's laws. Now, does that dictate fear? No way. It reflects the laws made by the creature God. Two, he could suspend any of those laws at will. See, with that kind of God, if you've got something like, like in the time of Christ, you know, taking one loaf and multiplying it and feeding 12,000 people, by Old Testament mentality of who God was, there's no problem. There is no problem. He is this kind of God. He's a creator God, and all nature does is reflect his laws, and every once in a while he says, hey, I think I'll suspend that for a little bit. And he suspends it. With this kind of God, there would be no problem whatsoever. We're probably in our culture more allied to the ancient pagan way of thinking than we are to the Old Testament way. Especially when we say, well, you know, God, the law of gravity is there, and so help you, God, don't you dare suspend it. You can't do that. That would be breaking the rules, when, of course, he made them in the first place. And then following from that, the Israelite understood they were designed for man's service. Can you see the liberated, different view that he would have? Now, how would man fit in there? That kind of scheme of things in the Old Testament. Man fit in this way. He is to rule creation. See, that's why, if we understand the God of the Bible, why, as Christians, we don't say, well,
Electricity, that's part of modern man's thinking, and we're not going to use electricity because that's man. No, it isn't. Electricity is every time man advances technology, you know what he's doing? He's just taking advantage of one more of God's creation laws and learning to rule it. Therefore, from this, he is not to fear God's laws or nature, and he is definitely not to worship it. And that is the system of the Scripture driven into the Old Testament that is so different. All right, now let's go back to Psalm 129 and our second point. In verse 3, the psalmist now converses with another. Someone else. Verses 3 through 8. Now before we'll just get an introduction to these verses tonight, but first of all, our options. In verse 3, one of the options is he's talking to himself. That could be, in other words, he is reminding himself of known truths about God. He's reminding himself of truth about God. So you could take it as sort of a soliloquy as he anticipates the journey. He's talking to himself. He says, now look, self, he will not allow your foot to be moved. He that keeps you is not going to sleep, and so forth. Or you could have it, he's talking to someone else, and therefore he is not reminding himself, but he is receiving admonition from someone else. Doesn't make a whole lot of difference. It comes out the same. I'd kind of lean, I think, maybe more toward number two than one, but it's no big thing. Now, notice one other thing about the way this is put together. And that's the contrast or the comparison of verse 3 and 4 and verses 5 and 6. Read through them real quickly. Can you see any contrast between why would divide 3 and 4 from 5 and 6? Verse 3, he will not suffer your foot to be moved. He that keeps thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Yahweh is your keeper, and Yahweh is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day nor the moon by night. Do you catch between verse 3 and 4 something? Notice 3 refers to God how? He. He, three times. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He that keeps thee will not slumber. He that keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Now what's verse 5 do? The Lord is my keeper. The Lord is my shade. And so forth. So that we put it this way. 3 and 4 is truth in abstract form. 5 and 6 is truth in personal form. He talks about what he does. That's abstract. But in verse 5, he talks about what the Lord does. Or we could put it this way. 3 and 4 is what God does for us. He doesn't allow our foot to be moved. He does not slumber, and so forth. Now notice in verse 5, the emphasis shifts to the Lord is thy keeper. He shifts in 5 and 6 to what God is to us. A little shade of difference. What God does for us first, now what God is to us in reality. Now, stop and think when we look at this. Whenever, even if you're not conscious of this, you've done it. Isn't this the way you work through a crisis when you meet one? If we make any application of the Word at all, what do? We come up against a crisis, and the first thing we begin to think about is God's truth in sort of an abstract form. God does keep his people. He is our Redeemer. And then what do? You then make it personal. and say, I'm going to take the truth I know and bring it into a personal idea. So we start by thinking about the truths that we've learned, and then we, what do? We personalize them. We say, I've learned about how God keeps these people. I'm in a crisis. Hey, I want that for myself. And we personalize the truth in this verse. Now, we'll start next time in verses 3 and 4 with the translation, because there are about three options on verse 3. But before we do, and in closing, notice, coming down now to verse 3. Now, here's what, let's suppose we've got a crisis that comes up. Now, what do we do when we come into a crisis? What is the truth in verse 5 that he latches on to? He will not allow your foot to be moved. What aspect of God's character is that key in? He will not allow. Is that omnipotence, veracity, love? What is it? Sovereignty, isn't it? When we say, God will not let that happen, you say, well, what if it happens anyway? And what's your reply? If God says, I will not let that happen, it will not happen because of what in his character? Because he's sovereignty. Okay, so notice then, in a crisis, sovereignty is our sword for the problem. And stop and think, isn't this the first thing we forget in a crisis? Isn't it? That's just plain, get in a crisis and the first thing we do is we visualize the problem as bigger than God. Don't we? Or am I just talking to me? That inevitably, a crisis hits us and we don't verbalize it. I don't mean that. We wouldn't want to do that because God might know what we're thinking. So we don't verbalize it. But a crisis comes along, what is the first thing? I just got hit by something and God had his back turned. He didn't, hey Lord, are you aware of what just took place? And what is that simply saying? And it's saying we've forgotten this right over. And notice how the psalm focuses, first of all, on this truth, that I need help. First thing you need, God will not allow your foot, or the concept of the sovereignty of God. And I'm using a little metaphor here. A sovereignty is a sword in a crisis. And let me show you what I'm keying off of. Go to Ephesians chapter 6, 17. Just call these, at least right now at this juncture in the psalm, he's going to give us three swords to puncture a crisis situation with. How do you attack a crisis? And the first one is God will not allow. Let's put it this way. All crises come to us screened by God. Now, the reason we call this a sort of a sword is in Ephesians 6, verse 17, it says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, normally the word for word is logos. The word for word here is rhema, thinking more of a saying, an individual saying of the Word of God. So what is the sword of the Spirit? A saying from the Word, so that the problem comes along and the Word has taught that He will not allow you He will protect you, or the sovereignty of God. And a problem comes along, a crisis, and the first human mentality response is, God's got His back turned, and what do? We take this sovereignty concept and we stab the problem by saying, wait a minute, God didn't have His back turned. As a matter of fact, God has a characteristic that is not true of us. What is the basic thing that if you are watching over and caring for another person, what is the first thing that is basic to say you can't be a very good caretaker? If you were to guard and protect another person, there's something between now and morning that's going to make you a lousy watchman. What is it? Our life is an alteration of wakefulness and sleep and wake and sleep and wake and sleep. So isn't it appropriate that one of the concepts is that God never gets his back? He doesn't slumber or sleep. There are no interruptions brought about by any sleep. In other words, when the crisis comes, we can simply say, God knew all about it. It was screened by him because he wasn't in bed. It wasn't 2 a.m. in the morning when it came through and he was there. All right, go back then to the psalm. We'll close out, 121. The first thing the psalmist uses then, coming in to the need for help, is that God is sovereign. He knew about the crisis. Nothing sneaks up on him. The second is from our key word, shamar. And it's the thought, in a crisis, I am his possession, which he guards. And third is, we use the sword of his omniscience. And that's expressed in the words, he does not slumber and he does not sleep. So, quickly then, a crisis rises, and what do? Number one, sword, jab. God is not surprised. This crisis came through his filter. He knew all about it. He was not surprised. That's the first relief we get. That's the first help we get. Second is that it looks like this thing is going to kill me. Doctrine. You're his possession. Shamar. He keeps constant, careful watch over us. We're his, and he watches for his own. That's deflator for the crisis number two. And number three, you may sleep or whatever, but he never slumbers. So he knew it was coming, he knows it's here, and it happened to his precious possession. Now that's stabilizing. Provided we use those. And notice in the section of looking to God for help, what's your answer for help in a crisis? Doctrine. Sovereignty of God. Doctrine of Shamar. Word study of Shamar. That's a sword. You've got it, and you can use that now. He doesn't slumber. He's not interrupted by sleep. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He never misses anything. That's a sword. That ought to be in our arsenal. Now you can see what happens to the unindoctrinated Christian. You know, he's going to cut it on emotion. He's going to be determined. He's going to sweat it out. He'll fight his way through it. And you kick all of this out, and what have you got left in the doctrineless Christian? Crisis and emotion and collapse is all that can be there. And this is some of the great teaching that comes out of this psalm and these psalms that we'll pursue again Sunday evening. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. We pray that we will react as the psalmist did, first of all, in a crisis situation by recalling truth, recalling who God is, and then personalizing that truth in our own individual case. And we admit that to forget these truths is the very first thing. It's the thing that the crisis tells us. The crisis begins to hurt, and we read in the crisis that we're going to get hurt. And we forget to read in the Word that God exercises great care over his children, and we're his, and we can't get hurt because of his care if we'll only relate to it. For we ask this in Christ's name.